Welcome to the podcast of Lancaster Brethren in Christ Church, located in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. LBIC is a community being transformed by the love of Jesus, sharing this love with all people. We want this podcast to be an extension of our community and a connection with familiar voices. Together, we want to think about how to follow Jesus in our particular moment. So enjoy the podcast. We're grateful to have you join us as a part of the LBIC family.
Okay, 10, is 10:30 the right time right now? Right? Is that right? Because I have this little clock here, and I realize since I haven't, spoken in 4 weeks that I might have a propensity to go over time, and so I want to not do that for you all today. But I do want to do, a little sermon before the sermon this morning, and just share a little bit about our larger church family, the Brethren in Christ that we're a part of. So Pastor Jane, I'm sure, has mentioned it over the past couple weeks, but in, I think it was, 2 Fridays ago until this past Monday, we were meeting as a General Assembly in Cincinnati, Ohio, around that area. We do this every 2 years, sometimes the decisions that we make are more significant than others, and this year's decisions were fairly significant. And so I wanted to share about those with you. And they all related to women. And so the way that our doctrine and process works is that if we're going to change something of doctrine, we think that's a significant, that's a weighty thing. And so what we did 2 years ago was we had a process that brought something to the floor, and then we voted on it 2 years ago, and then we needed to wait 2 more years, which was this time, and then we would vote it again. And it takes a 2/3 majority vote in both of those things in order for something to pass. Now, our denomination, since 1982, has had a statement affirming women in ministry at all levels of leadership. Yes. Something that's one of the reasons I love our church family. So since that's been a working statement since 1982, but several years ago, our leadership wanted to make that not just a statement that pastors, for instance, could either disagree or agree with, but something that we wanted to say, as a denomination, this is us. And so a couple years ago, we brought that to the floor. And it passed in 22, it passed 69%. It barely got over the 2/3 majority. And I told Jonathan Bowman that, who was a pastor in another denomination, I told him that. He's 69%, that's amazing. Because for some denominations, 69% would be amazing. But for us, it was just by the skin of our teeth. And so that vote came again this year. And friends, 89% affirmed women in ministry, which is a big deal. That's what enables Jane to serve freely. Oh, I'm gonna cry already. It's seriously 3 minutes and I'm crying already. That's what allows not only Jane to serve, but Anjanette to preach, and Krista to preach, and Jennifer to preach, and Jill to preach. With freedom. We could do that under the radar, but we're no, this is us. And so it's a big deal. So I wanted to share that with you. We're fully indoctrinated, women in ministry, 100%. The other thing, it related to women, I'm going to do a poor job at explaining this probably because I don't have the time to. If you want more explanation or if you have questions, just ask me. There was this phrase in our doctrine on God and creation that described men and women in a complementary way. And so that's the phrase that was a question that we wanted to remove. Not that we don't believe that men and women don't complement one another, because we do believe that very much so. But complementary has become a very problematic word in the last several decades, used to subjugate women, both in the ministry and in home life. It would... sometimes, in the worst of cases, it would lead to abuse, spiritual abuse, physical abuse in the home life in the home. And we are not complementarian, which is just a a word people use theologically to say that women are supposed to be subordinate to men. And so it was this phrase, and so here's where it's going to get a little wonky. There were concerns about if we took this out, what that would mean in terms of defining men and women. And so there was a lot of things that were expressed there or whatnot. But our sisters continued to share with us and share stories with us about how this phrase was unhelpful. So the cool part and the beautiful part is this. So it passed 2 years ago, and the beautiful part was this. Those with concerns that would not be able to be addressed if we took that phrase out laid those concerns aside because they knew this particular word was being used to harm our sisters. And so they said, we'll push pause on this issue of definition, so to speak. We'll push pause on that, trust our leadership to continue that conversation, but we're going to remove that in order to make the way for our sisters, which I think is just beautiful. And so that phrase was taken out this last week. So a lot of work was done in terms of affirming women in not only in ministry, but affirming the equality of men and women in relationship with one another. And I know some of you might have bad raps with denominations and stuff, and we've got our limits and we've got our junk and all that kind of thing. But we changed 6 words, and that's significant for us, because words matter. Words matter. And so to all my sisters out there, celebrate with you today the good work your church family, larger church family, has done. So I want to share that with you, and that's it with that. That's the sermon before the sermon. Let's celebrate that, please. Can we do that? Okay, moving on. I want to use a picture. We'll transition with a picture. There we go. Today is about shepherds. At least in part, it's about shepherds and Jeremiah and Jesus using these illustrations of shepherds. And I usually don't mention people's names from the interpretive community, but I've got to give credit to this photo to Ron Geib. This came from his personal collection when he was in Israel and Palestine a number of years ago. And he told this story, and I was like, Ron, do you have a picture of this? He said, yes, I do. And so you can see sheep. This is a shepherd leading sheep through the streets of Bethlehem. So he needed to move his sheep from one grazing area to another. And if I get the story wrong, Ron, you can just say, no, not quite right. Or if it doesn't really matter, then just let me tell the story. All right? So he's moving his sheep from one area to another in order to allow them to graze. And they come to this red light, and Ron's watching him, and the shepherd just puts up his hand, and all the sheep just stop in the middle of the streets of Bethlehem at a red light. I just think that's cool. So that's a way to cue up our talking about shepherds this morning, because shepherds are important. Shepherds are important. They lead and they take care of the lives of the sheep. Or they don't. And so our text from Jeremiah this morning, the prophet, as we continue this pairing of the Old Testament reading and the Gospels this morning, our text from Jeremiah this morning describes how the shepherds of Judah, which were the kings, have failed their sheep, which were their people, and the consequences that came about because of such failure. That's our Jeremiah text, and then our Mark text will help us envision Jesus as an alternative kind of shepherd. So here's the text from Jeremiah 23, verses 1 through 6. Nope, can't do that. I need glasses if I did that. Make my screen larger instead. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to the shepherds who tend my people. Because you have scattered my flock and have driven them away and have not bestowed care on them, I will bestow punishment on you for the evil you have done, declares the Lord. I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their pasture, where they will be fruitful and increase in number. I will place shepherds over them who will tend to them, and they will no longer be afraid or terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteous Savior. Now, in order to know what is happening and what these shepherds have done, we go back into chapter 22, and there's some admonitions that take place in chapter 22 where Jeremiah is calling out, you know, do this for the people, and so it gives us a sense of what they're not doing, actually. And so if you go back in verse 3 in chapter 22, we read, do what is just and right. So there's obviously an absence of justice and righteousness. Rescue from the hand of the oppressor the one who has been robbed. So there's an absence of that happening. Do no wrong or violence to the foreigner. Again, an absence of that happening. Or the fatherless or the widow. And do not shed innocent blood in this place. And so all of these admonitions are addressing things that are happening within the life of Judah. He says later in verse 17, but your eyes and your heart are set only on dishonest gain, on shedding innocent blood, and on oppression and extortion. Shepherds are supposed to tend and care for sheep, right? But instead, these shepherds are using the sheep. They are using the people as a means to their own ends. The leaders, the kings of the nations are using the people as means to their own ends. Walter Brueggemann, in his commentary on Jeremiah, says this. He says, mismanaged royal power is the single cause of exile. And here's the imagery I'd like for us to think about in terms of exile this morning. Exile is scattering. Exile is scattering. And so there's going to be two things that we kind of talk about. The scattering of the bad king, or the effect of bad kings is a scattering. Scattering the people. But then it's not only a physical displacement of the people, but it's taking people away from their sense of safety, from their sense of identity. You know, it's all the things that are encapsulated when you scatter a people into a land and a place that they are not familiar with. And so it's not just physically being scattered, but it's the emotional, mental, familial stuff that happens as a society too when there is a scattering. And so the bad shepherds have scattered. Now, this didn't just happen overnight. It wasn't just like, oh, they made a little mistake and God's going to scatter them all over the nations. It just didn't happen overnight. And so here is a bit of a history lesson that is incredibly depressing. How's that for a lead-in? If you look back at the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom, after the time of Solomon, it's about 345 years from the time Solomon's reign ends until the books of Kings and Chronicles kick in. During that time, between the two kingdoms in total, there were 39 shepherds or 39 kings. Now, I'd love for you to take a guess. How many of them were either good in totality, or they started out evil, but they ended up as good? Okay? All right, so that's clear. In other words, they're ending well. Okay? Out of 39, give me some numbers. How many do you think? 2? 10? 0? 4? 1? Okay. Out of the two kingdoms, 6. 6 out of 39. You know how many Israel had? Anybody want to guess? Trevin? 0, correct. Israel, the northern kingdom, had 0 righteous, good kings. 0. So over the course of 345 years, Israel never had a righteous king, and Judah only had 95 years of a righteous king, or an evil king who turned righteous. 63 years. So for us, that's not even a lifetime. 63 years was the longest run, and that was between of goodness in terms of kings. And that was between Asa and Jehoshaphat. So what's that tell us? One thing that tells us is how corrupt the shepherds were. Also tells us something about the people. And here's the thing, too, and this might be a bit of an aside, but sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes as the shepherds go, so go the people. That's why leadership's important, people. Like, that's why leadership is so important. As the shepherds go, so go the people. And so if you, it's Ezekiel 34. There's a couple of places that are just really helpful in thinking about shepherding imagery and the impacts of shepherds in the scripture. So Jeremiah 23 would be one. Ezekiel 34 would be another. John 10 would be another, as it talks about Jesus as the good shepherd. But in Ezekiel 34, it talks not only about the shepherds and good and bad shepherds, but it also talks about good and bad sheep. There are some sheep that are fat because they're well-fed, because they're butting all the skinny ones out of the way. And so it's not just the oppression of the kings, but it's something that the people also do. So it's not just leaders. We can't just think about leaders, although that is the focus here, but it's us as followers too. And so 63 years being the longest, it tells us how corrupt most kings or shepherds were. And this, friends, was the theocracy of God's chosen people. There are no more theocracies. We don't believe that anymore. But this was the theocracy of Israel and Judah. And they only got it right for 95 out of 345 years. 0% of the time in the northern kingdom, and 27.536232% of the time in Judah. And I wanted to give all the percent because you need as much as you can get, right? You need that extra 32%. Of the time in the southern kingdom. And so this puts in perspective, friends, listen to me. This puts into perspective our ongoing disappointment in the failed leadership of our time. This is God's chosen people, the Spirit through whom which prophets worked, their leadership got it wrong. 72% of the time. And so it gives us perspective on the failed leadership of our time. Now, this does not excuse failed leadership at all, but what it does do, especially for God's people, is caution us to place our hope in human leadership. You guys know it's an election year? Didn't know if you knew. One of the things that I held on to from our interpretive community last week was this, that the scattering of the sheep, this feeling of being scattered, and so it's not only a physical feeling, but friends, I think this is something that all of us feel internally. We feel scattered as we look at the world. The experience of feeling scattered is normal. It's not the exception to the rule. It's actually the rule because we live in a very fallen world. Should it be this way? Absolutely not. We don't want that. Neither does God. But being scattered is what happens when, if you were here last week, when Anjanette preached on the book of Amos or a passage from Amos, this is what happens when things are not plumb. This is what happens when the plumb line does not matter. I wonder if we could understand, if you look at the world, the state of the world, the state of the leadership, not only in our nation, but in the world, if you would look at those things and you feel despair or hopelessness or jadedness towards those things, I wonder, instead of us framing that into a negative emotion, if that actually might be a good thing. What, hopelessness and despair and jadedness are a good thing? Yes, because this is part of what we should feel when there is so much injustice in the world. We should feel despair. We should feel hopeless. We should feel jaded because of the scattering that is taking place because of these evil shepherds in our world. If we didn't feel these ways as followers of Jesus, there might actually be something wrong with us. But hopelessness and despair and jadedness are only part of what we feel. We can't stop there. You can't stop there. We don't want to get stuck in this kind of feeling. And this is the temptation, I think, to be so overwhelmed by the powerlessness we feel that we remain in a place of hopelessness or despair or resignation. But the feelings are not the end. It is appropriate to feel those things as we look at the world. That's an appropriate response, but we, as followers of Jesus, don't stop there. The prophet gives this word to the people, speaking into the scattering that they're experiencing. He speaks a word of gathering. He says, "I myself will gather the remnant of my flock," verse 3 and on, "out of all the countries where I've driven them, and will bring them back to their pasture where they will be fruitful and increase in number." That's creational language there. "I will place shepherds over them who will tend them, and they will no longer be afraid or terrified, nor will any be missing," declares the Lord. "The days are coming," declares the Lord, "when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land." Man, I'm thirsty for that day. "In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteous Savior." And so into this scattering, Jeremiah speaks a word of gathering. And with that, let's turn to our Mark text in Mark chapter 6, verses 30 and following. The apostles gathered around Jesus after they were sent out. They gathered around him and reported to him all they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going, they didn't even have a chance to eat, he said to them, come on, let's get away to a quiet place. Let's get some rest. So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot. They're racing a boat, people. Ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. They beat the boat, nonetheless. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. Skipping on to verse 53, a similar kind of scene. When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. As soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout the whole region and carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, into villages or towns or countrysides, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched it were healed. What I want us to notice here very simply is the trajectory and the movement of the people. In Jeremiah, there is this scattering that is taking place that is caused by the evil shepherds. The people in Mark 2, Jesus says this, were like sheep without shepherds. It didn't mean that they didn't have shepherds. But like in Jeremiah, they didn't have shepherds who were looking over them or tending them or caring for them. But when Jesus comes on the scene, people begin to gather around him. They stream to him. They flock. They flock. No? Okay. They flock to him. Sorry, that wasn't there. I was just like, oh, they flock. They flock to him. Sometimes we think about Jesus as the good shepherd going out and finding the one among the 99, and that's one way that Jesus is a good shepherd. But here, Jesus isn't seeking anybody out. There is a goodness, there's something that he is doing, there's something about him that is drawing people in. They're coming from an entire region, an an entire region. They're bringing everyone to Jesus in hopes that he will somehow make them well. They're coming to him. Friends, here's the thing. They're coming to him and they're gathering in hope. What is scattered in despair by evil shepherds is gathered in hope through the person of Jesus, through the work of Jesus. They come in hope. Evil shepherds scatter. Jesus, the good shepherd, and the people that he has called to be followers and under shepherds, that's you and that's I. Jesus' work and our work is one of gathering. It's gathering. I don't think it would be unique to say that many, if not most of us, feel the effects of scattering as we look at the world. But that's not the end. Again, I think it's important for us to say that it's okay to feel hopelessness and despair because these things are natural responses of God's people to the work of evil in the world. Like, I don't place my hope in that. So despair and hopelessness is an appropriate response. But friends, that's not the end. That is not the end. Walter Brueggemann, again, in his commentary, said later on that the hope of God is not nullified because of Judah's failure. In the long run, and here's the phrase I want to pay attention to, and through anguish, God's hope overrides that historical covenantal failure. There is a connection, an indispensable connection between anguish and hope. I want you to hang on that for a minute. There is an indispensable connection between anguish and hope. Notice that phrase, and through anguish. Hopelessness and despair is one part of what we feel. But then here's a few things I would invite us to feel or to think about. John 12, 32 through 33, this is what Jesus says about himself. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. This is not an end times thing that Jesus is talking about. It goes on to say, he said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. And so does Jesus draw people to himself through healing? Yes. But ultimately, Jesus draws people to himself through the anguish of the cross. It's probably good for us to notice that Jesus experiences anguish and hopelessness too. This is why Jesus says or sings parts of Psalm 22 on the cross. Not because God has literally forsaken him, as some people take that verse to mean when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is not making a statement. It is that feeling of despair and hopelessness that the Psalms are giving language to. Because Jesus is in that same place that you and I are. We could say, my God, why have you forsaken the world? Because it feels like that, doesn't it? But that's not the end. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 challenges and encourages us to run the race with perseverance, the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Was the cross joyful? Absolutely not. Was what Jesus was bringing about through the cross full of joy? Absolutely. And so he endured the anguish. He endured the anguish as he held out the hope for what was after. So I'll say it again. Hopelessness and despair is a natural response to the work of evil in our world. And it's doing something. It's telling us deep down in our bones that the ways of the world are not to be trusted. We are experiencing, as we feel those things, we are experiencing the fruit of the scattering that they produce. And this, friends, is precisely why we hope in God. The God who gathers. The God who, as Jeremiah describes, will reign wisely and do what is right and just in the land. That's why we hope in God. One of the ways we live into this hope is by simply caring for the sheep that are in our life as Jesus cares for them. One day there will be wisdom and justice and righteousness and safety for all of creation. And on one hand, we groan with creation until that day. And on the other hand, and at the same time even, we join Jesus as co-laborers or co-shepherds, going about the work of gathering and bringing people to Jesus, who is our hope. Friends, the world is overwhelming. Can I get an amen? Yes? I mean, am I the only one that is overwhelmed as you look at, like, just what, am I it? Anybody else out there? Okay. So the world is overwhelming, but here's the deal. Here's the truth. You will not change the world. Don't place that on our younger generation. Any of you high schoolers or middle schoolers in here? You don't have to change the world. It's too much for you. We think it sounds great. You're going to be a world changer. God, don't give them that pressure. We're not. None of us have changed it so far, right? We're not going to change the world. But what we can do is this. We can look around us, and the sheep that have been placed into our care, because most, if all of us, have those sheep, those people, and we can tend to them well. We can look to what Jesus did, and we can look at what will be, what Jesus will do in God's kingdom, and we will do for one or two or three what we would love to do for the whole world. But you cannot. It is impractical to do for the whole world. You just can't do it. You cannot redeem the world. But what you can do is you can look in your life at the people that God has placed with you, and you can tend to them well. The redemption of the world, friends, is not up to us. I think I'm agreeing with this theologically. It's not written down, but I'm processing very fast. Yes, I agree with this. The redemption of the world's not even up to the church. The redemption of the world has been accomplished in the person of Jesus. And so it's not our job to redeem the world. It's not our job to redeem the world. But bearing witness to the hope of the redemption of the world and what that will look like, now that's up to us. You get the distinction between the two? We can't redeem the world. Nobody's strong enough to do that. God had to carry that one on his own. And the only way that this world is going to stand redeemed is by God, again, carrying that on God's own. But what you and I can do is bear witness to a redeeming God and bear witness to the kingdom that is coming, and refuse to exchange that kingdom for the kingdoms of this world. Refuse to do so. Don't be tempted to do so. Don't sell out your hope in Christ for the help of temporary rulership. but bear witness to the work of redemption of Jesus in this world. That's your job. That's our job collectively. Amen. I want to invite us into